Scripture calls us to higher living, doesn't it? It challenges us in every area of life. You can't just say to God, well, you know, I'll give you an hour on Sunday morning, and then you give me the rest. It doesn't work like that. If you have been coming to our Sunday afternoon Bible class on Leviticus, one of the things that we've brought out, which Leviticus emphasizes, as does the rest of Scripture, that God, the sovereign Lord, our Creator, asserts His right to govern every facet of our lives. Everywhere that you go this week, every day of the week, every interaction you have, all of your thoughts, all of your conversations, all of your activities come under the purview of the sovereignty of a God who has the right to tell us how to live. And He asserts that right over and over and over. It certainly carries over into our home life, our marriage relationships. The Bible is a book that says, be better, isn't it? It's always calling us to improvement. I'm not suggesting that anybody is working his way to heaven, but if God is going to save us on His terms, and God's message is one of constant growing closer to Him as opposed to drifting away. I just don't see that you can occupy some static position where you say, well, I don't really want to mature in Christ, but I don't want to go back in the world. I just want to kind of, throw my anchor and rest right here where I am in terms of my spiritual maturity. God says you get closer to Him. You do better, be better than you've been in the past. Mature, make progress. And if you're not doing that, you're sliding or going the wrong way. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, you remember that we talked about the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, where he begins in verse number 1 with, likewise, wives. And so that was the title for last Sunday morning's sermon, likewise, wives. And the title for this Sunday morning's lesson is, likewise, husbands, because that's how verse number 7 begins. And we're not going to go and try to summarize or revisit or review what we said last time, but I want to pick up with this verse and really try to focus on it. Every home needs a God-centered husband. Every child needs a father who loves the Lord. And Scripture has a lot to say about what those mean. So let's just kind of walk through this. Focusing on this verse, we'll bring some other passages in where we think they can be helpful to us. But the first two words, likewise, husbands, remind us that there is context to this passage. It doesn't just exist on its own, disattached from what Peter had been talking about. And so you go back into the previous chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he had been addressing the situation. What about people in relation to their government? And then he turned his attention in chapter 2 and verse 18 to the servants in relation to their masters. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he turns attention to wives, likewise wives. And here in verse number 7, he turns his attention to husbands, likewise husbands. And then in the next verse, verse number 8, he will say, finally, all of you. And just put out some general principles that apply to all people, all Christians in particular. Now, if anybody thinks that, you know, one verse is enough to cover all of the needs of what a husband needs to learn, then rest assured there are plenty of other passages in Scripture that treat husbands and what a husband's responsibility is, what a man's role in the eyes of God ought to be. And so, this by no means exhausts the subject. But in our context here, it amounts to one verse that Peter really gives to it. I would go so far as to suggest that the entire Bible is our manual for sons of God and daughters of God to learn how to be all that God wants us to be. And from the get-go, and let's just say here at the beginning that None of these scriptures and none of the things that we say this morning is said from a desire just to grind some axe. But we do want to appreciate some biblical facts. That's what we're after. Some things we say, as we said last week, will be so far out of harmony with what the world is like. It will be so far radically different from what the world is used to hearing, from what the world even wants to hear. The gospel is so distinct, and its distinctiveness lends itself to being despised by people who don't love it. If you're loving sin and you give yourself to the devil, you are not going to appreciate the distinctive gospel of Christ. And so when we stand for it, it's going to set us apart. If you stand for it in public, it might make you some enemies. It might lose you some friends. But what choice have we? We stand on the Word of God, the promises of God, the truth of God. These days you hear a lot of disparaging things said about men or masculinity in general. You hear the term toxic masculinity. We realize there are plenty of women in the world who have been mistreated and abused by wicked men. There's no doubt about that. That doesn't make masculinity in itself a bad thing. God made masculinity. God made femininity. If you want to talk about toxicity, talk about sin. That's where your toxicity comes in. That's where the problem comes in. It's not a man being what God calls him to be. It's not a woman being what God calls her to be. It's when either one or both turn their backs on what God says. That's when things go south. That's when the fabric begins to crumble. When sin comes in. But not when we're doing God's will. That's when you have the optimal situation. The best that we can be on earth is when we're listening to the Lord above. Number two, Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives. Live with your wives. How many wives have been abandoned? How many husbands have gone into a marriage with the idea that, you know, this is what I want in the moment. Maybe 5 years down the road, if I find something I like better, then I can always get out of it. That's not what the Lord said. That's never been what the Lord wanted. And that is what the Lord would legislate against. Look at this passage from toward the end of the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi chapter 2. Now imagine this situation where God is criticizing His people. You still have, of course, the old law is in operation. Sacrifices being offered at the temple. And so imagine that you have Jewish people coming, husbands offering sacrifices, and yet it's clear that God is not pleased with the sacrifice. What's wrong with the sacrifices we're bringing? Why is the Lord not pleased with our sacrifices? Why does He not accept them? And then verse 14, the answer comes, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Why, God could ask, why should you expect me to honor a sacrifice that you bring if you don't even honor your wife? To whom you pledged yourself. Your wife, whom you took in a somber covenant. It's more than just a legal arrangement. It's more than a piece of paper with the county registrar's seal stamped on it. Remember Matthew 19? What God has joined together, let not man separate. Anytime a man and a woman are truly joined in marriage, it's because God does the joining. Only God can do that. Only God can do the separating. And He says, you have been faithless to your wives. Faithless to the covenant. Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus will say, he'll remind them of what their standard operating procedure was, their thought regarding divorce, that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what you've heard. But I say to you, remember what God joined together, let not man separate. If you think you can get disentangled from a covenant that you enter into with a woman to take her as your wife and God joins you together, you think you can undo that just by producing some document that is called legal by some authority somewhere? A certificate, notarized perhaps, that just does away with the whole thing? Jesus goes on to say, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You make her commit adultery by putting her in the position where if she enters into another marriage, now she's in adultery. Why? Because you and she had entered into a covenant before God, and God had joined you together. And now you can't just turn your back on that covenant and then go your own way and do your own thing without the consequences that follow. And so then you go enter into another marriage, and Jesus says that's adultery. Coming back to 1 Peter 3, live with your wives. Now, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, taking up the subject of a husband and a wife, and the sexual relationship between them. Well, what if they both agree that we need to separate ourselves a little bit? Then Paul addresses that here in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So if there's going to be a separation, let it be mutually agreed upon. Let it be short in duration. Let it involve some spiritual goal to it. And then you come together again because you're married. And you don't want to set yourself up to walk into a sin. Live with your wives. Number three, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, many are the jokes about, you know, a man not being able to understand a woman, or vice versa. And to the extent that any of them are funny, good humor is only funny because it is grounded at least in a kernel of truth. It's got to be at least a kernel of truth there in order for the humor to work. But it is true, isn't it, that a man will never know what it is like to be a woman. Now, I could say, there's a lot of things I won't know. I don't know. What does it feel like to be a horse? We can't relate to that. A horse, that's an animal. At least I could say I am much closer related to woman than I am a horse, so I can get closer to understanding a woman than I can to put myself in the hoofs of a horse and to understand, you know, the mindset. What is it like to inhabit the body of a horse? I will never know that. But I will never know experientially what it is like to be, you know, a woman. And nor will a woman ever know what it's like to be a man. And yet, God calls on us to have some degree of understanding. So I can grow in my knowledge to a degree. What sources could I appeal? How about the Scriptures? Let this be, this is the original source material from the one who made woman. The manufacturer, if we could call him that. Wouldn't he know the most? Wouldn't he know the most? Wouldn't he know far and away beyond what anybody else knows about woman? Man didn't make woman. Man was asleep when it happened. God took the rib, and God made Eve. God wrote a book in which he tries to educate us, among other things, on the nature of ourselves. So here's the initial source of primary material that I should be referring to in trying to learn about people, women included, my wife included. So I've got scripture. I can learn from that. How about just personal experience? Did you grow up in a house with a mother? Are you married to a wife? Have you lived with a wife for 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, 50, 60 years? Do you not learn something just by being around a woman? Conversation with a woman. Are there not different areas where we can pick up some things, where the astute, observant man might be able to learn a fact or two? I've got a book on my shelf in my office. I guess Sherry gave it to me some years ago, written by a woman trying to explain to men how women think. And I pulled it off the shelf yesterday and noticed I've read that thing three times. Husbands need some help. We don't just know. We can't put ourselves in the shoes of and say, well, yeah, I know how a woman feels. Know exactly how a woman thinks. I do not. But that doesn't mean I can know nothing. And that doesn't mean I cannot grow in my understanding. I'm obligated even to live with my wife in an understanding way. Now, the word translated there as understanding, in fact, the NIV translates it, be considerate. And I think in the version that Ray read from, it had considerate in there. The Greek word is actually gnosis, which means knowledge. You're supposed to live with your wife, and there is knowledge involved. And you ought to have some degree of knowledge about what it is that you're, who your wife is, what she is, and why she is like she is. Reinecker and Rogers, in their Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, offer this comment, which I thought was good, about 1 Peter 3:7 and gnosis in that verse. They say it means a Christian insight and tact, a conscious sensitivity to God's will. Christian insight. You know, a marriage between two Christians ought to be light years ahead of marriages that are entered into in the world out there by people who are not even trying to please God. We've got the scriptures. We've got the handbook from the one who gave us marriage. And we ought, if we're truly living up to what we claim to be, our marriages ought to be better than anything you find going out there in the world by people who are floundering in the darkness without the guidance of God's Word. Christian insight and tact in an understanding way. You know, emotions loom large when it comes to women. It's not that men don't have emotions, but between men and women, emotions are expressed maybe differently, to a different degree, maybe with different intensities or emphases. But that's not a flaw. It's a difference. It's not a flaw. It is a design feature by the one who made man and woman. It makes us different. Women excel at empathy, nurturing, caring, offering a perspective that the husband hadn't thought of. How many times, husbands, has that happened? Where I'm working on some problem, coming towards some conclusion, and I think I've got it, what I'm going to do, and then My wife says something from a totally different perspective that I had not even considered. Well, maybe it doesn't change my mind, but at least I have more information to work with to make a decision based on that I didn't have before, because there was a perspective, and maybe it changes the game. Maybe I do change my mind because I never even thought of it from that angle. I don't have a woman's perspective, but it's good sometimes to hear that and for that to be factored in. Remember, when God was talking about Adam's situation, Adam by himself, and what God was going to do about it, he didn't say, you know, Adam, what that man needs is a twin brother. What that man needs is somebody just like him. What Adam needs is somebody who's got the same talents and strengths as he does. God says he needs help. I'm going to give him a helper who's fit for him. A helper who's fit for him. And I can, if I use myself again as an example, things that I excel at are precious few. Exceedingly few. And then maybe behind that extremely small list, there is a handful of things that maybe it could be said, well, you're decent at that. You're okay at that. And then following that short list is a very long, long list of other things at which I could say I stink. I'm just not very good at all. But I can also think of some of the very areas where I would see myself coming up short are areas where my wife shines. And do you think it's just by coincidence that it's that way? Think it's just luck that men and women, that they seem by their very natures to to balance out, in the sense that the husband, well, he's if he becomes a husband, the man has strengths in a certain direction, and maybe here men in general tend to fall short, but you look at women over here, and if they were to become wives to these men, that the shortcoming in the relationship, that she brings something that he needed. She brings something that he lacked. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? I like this. I've referred to this passage before in Romans chapter 12. I like it. It brings out the truth that, you know, within the Lord's church, people have different abilities, which is obvious, but this states it and reminds us that we're not expected to all do the same thing, even as Christians. And Paul goes into different areas. He doesn't break them down and give exhaustive lists, but there are different categories of ways that you could serve the Lord. And of the list here, I think only one, we would say, we don't really have today. I'm not a prophet. You're not a prophet. The prophecies have been given. The prophecies, all the prophecies God was going to give are now written down in the book. And the book is finished. It's finalized. So we don't have prophets in the church. But all these other areas are still needful for somebody to step in and fulfill the role. And I just think, you know, in terms of the last one in the list that he mentions, people who do acts of mercy. Acts of mercy. And that is one area, not necessarily the only one, but that is one area where Christian ladies can really excel in ways that perhaps the men do not. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is talking about godly widows, and one of the characteristics that he mentions in verse 10, 1 Timothy 5:10, is these are ladies who have cared for the afflicted. They've cared for the afflicted. Well, so we need that to be done. And you can't care for the afflicted if you don't first recognize who the afflicted are. And I'm saying that God made us different, and He did it by design, and our differences are not flaws. in our construction. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Next, showing honor. Now notice this word honor here. And notice the word showing. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now this would be at least part of what it means to live with your wife in an understanding way, wouldn't it? Part of what that means is that you understand what she is and where she is in relation to you. That in comparison, weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. And I look up that word weaker. The Greek is asthenes. And Bauer's lexicon says that asthenes means pertaining to experiencing some incapacity or limitation. Pertaining to experiencing some incapacity or limitation, weak. Now, if somebody says, well, you know, Paul's meaning there obviously is just that, men, you need to understand that your wives are not as physically strong as you are. That's just stating the obvious. I think if you could say, well, that's included in the meaning, I would suggest that doesn't at all exhaust the meaning of what he's saying here. Thinking of physical strength, look at me in comparison to Robert sitting over here. Now, Robert is, he goes to the gym. He's built like a bear. I wouldn't want to get in a fight with him. I would want him as my bodyguard. But if the question was, well, Waylon, in comparison to Robert, how much could you deadlift? How much could you bench press? If I was to get in an arm wrestling contest with him, he might snap my arm like a twig. But I do have a little bit of arthritis in my wrist, so cut me some slack, please. But there's no doubt, is there, who would come out ahead in that kind of a contest? There's great disparity between us just in terms of physical strength. But, you know, if let's say some Sunday, Robert and I were going to tag team a sermon. And I was going to get up here and I was going to give the first 10 minutes of a sermon. Robert was going to come up and give the last 10 minutes of a sermon. And you might say, well, Waylon's never preached a 20-minute sermon. Bring that arrangement on. But that's not the point. The point is that nobody would think anything of it in terms of, you know, that's not right. You know, Robert can deadlift so much more than Waylon. I just don't, it's not right for them both to come get behind the same pulpit and, but we would not even, our minds would not even go in that direction because it has nothing to do with, you know, disparity of physical strength. It has to do with he and I, no matter who can bench press the most, he and I are both Christian men who could get up and bring the gospel in front of a congregation of people. Now, if I said to you, you know, next Sunday, my wife and I are going to tag team a sermon. And I'm going to get up and preach the first part. She's going to get up and preach the second part. And then you would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's different. And it is. That's not the same thing. Now someone might say, well, it's different because you're not used to it. Well, we're not used to it. Yeah, we're not used to it because we don't practice it. But we don't practice it because the Scriptures don't authorize it. You know, it won't do just to say, well, you don't practice it because you're a bunch of misogynists. You just hate women. No, remember, we're not here to grind an axe, but we are interested in Bible facts. And what does the Bible say about man and woman, husbands, wives, and the roles that they ought rightly to be in? It's not the same. Women, by design, you know, think about women as they relate here in a world that is full of males and females and women fitting in and there's males around, that they are not designed for the battlefield. They're not. I would say they're not designed for the police cruiser. They're certainly not designed for the boxing arena. There's so many places in which they don't fit by design, and yet our world has insisted on pushing or pulling them into those roles in an effort to obliterate the distinctions that God Himself says, I want you to uphold. And it has been the source of untold problems and evils in our world. When a woman is put in a situation or assumes a situation where she assumes an air of authority over men, which is a thing that is really not the focus of this lesson, but a thing which the Scripture says ought not to be. See, if a man takes umbrage at the fact that his boss is a woman, the world would say, well, he's just that's because he's a misogynistic Neanderthal. He needs to get with the times. He needs to make progress in his thinking. But could it not be because there's something ingrained in the nature of male and female, the way that God made us? There's more there than our world is willing to grant. It has to do with biology. It has to do with a God-ordained hierarchy. We are not at all suggesting that man is superior intellectually to a woman or a husband to a wife. We're not saying that when it comes to innate ability, males have more than females. I don't believe that. I believe that our abilities, the areas in which we shine, are different, but wouldn't say that one is better than the other. We're not suggesting that when it comes to faith, a woman can't have as deep a faith as a man. There's some women whose faith outshines a lot of men, and vice versa. We're certainly not suggesting that in terms of value, one is better than the other. Women are more valuable, or men are more valuable. Scripture knows nothing of that idea. But I live in a world that denigrates femininity. It does try to obliterate God-designed distinctions. It devalues biblical womanhood. And as I suggested last week, it is the gospel of Christ that raises women up. Through history, that's been the case and always will be. The God who created woman, who wrote a book about how women are to be treated, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, who would tell husbands in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God sets the bar that high. In fact, you couldn't raise it if you wanted to, could you? The bar is as high as it gets. When you factor in the love of Christ, the love He had for the church, He died to save His church, didn't He? Gave His own blood. And now this is not just a suggestion. You know, if you want to self-improvement, if you want to improve your marriage, well, think about this. It's a command for all husbands everywhere for all time. That's where the bar rests. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. The woman, the worthy woman of Proverbs 31, her children rise up, call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. How do you show honor? Well, I suppose there's any number of ways to do it. Just thinking in terms of cultural customs. If you've ever seen a real cowboy introduced to a woman, what does he do? Now, maybe he reaches out his right hand to shake her hand, but with his left hand, he's taking off his hat, isn't he? And somebody might look at that and say, oh, how quaint. Now, what a meaningless gesture, some relic from a bygone era. We don't need that. Of course, I realize it's largely that one has fallen by the wayside because hardly anybody wears hats anymore. But those little things are not just meaningless gestures. when it used to be the case that a man would stand up when a woman walked into the room. When a man wants to open the door for a woman. Or how about when men used to guard their tongues with what they said or the way they said it? Because there's a lady in the room, and it was understood there's just certain things that you don't, there's social protocol. And women are to be treated differently in a way of holding them in honor, in a way of acknowledging the distinctions between men and women, so that if we could say it, a woman was even put on a pedestal in a way, treated differently with respect. And to the extent that our society has lost those things, we are the poorer for it. To the extent that we buy into the nonsense that men and women are the same and we need to be treated the same and every glass ceiling needs to be busted by a woman and they ought to do everything a man does because they can excel at it and maybe be better at it. And the distinctions are obliterated. And we are the poorer for it. And yet somehow we need to seek to maintain ways of showing the honor that God says you need to demonstrate. Sense, number five. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Your wives, husbands, your wives are not your inferiors. They are your co-heirs. Now, if there had been any doubt in anyone's mind as to the position of women or the value of women in the eyes of God, and thus should be in the eyes of us, then let this dispel all doubt. Peter says, your wife is a co-heir. If you're a Christian and she's a Christian, in that sense, you know, you're on level ground together. There's no higher place for a human to be than to be a child of God and to be in line to inherit the grace of life. There's nothing greater than that to come into your possession. There's nothing grander than that to look forward to. There's nothing that you could stand to gain that could by any means compare with this. That's what I'm going to have. But Peter is saying, your wife also. Now you treat her as God says you need to treat her, because she's what you are. She's a co-heir. She's an heir with you of the grace of life. And many a man, I expect, will be in heaven, at least in part, if not in large part, because of his godly wife. The example that she set in that marriage, day in, day out, the prayers that she offered on behalf of her husband that he never even heard, but which were going to the Father's ears and having an effect in the way God was dealing with her husband, the words that she spoke to her husband and the way she said them, just her presence constantly. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then one more. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Now here's a way that a husband can sabotage himself if he's not careful. That word hindered I have on the screen, the Greek word translated there is egkopto. And Thayer's lexicon says that egkopto means to cut into, to impede one's course by cutting off his way. It's like a roadblock. You ever been driving down some little road and then you found out you had to turn around and go back the way you came because there was a roadblock right there? Can't get through. That's the idea. The same kind of an idea. That you could do that with your prayers. As far as think of your prayer going ascending to the throne of God and something between here and the throne, you know, blocks it. That's the idea of this word. Your prayer being hindered. If prayer is a lifeline to God, I don't want to put a tourniquet on that and start twisting it, cutting off the circulation. I want my prayers to ascend to God as unhindered as possible, as freely flowing that direction as possible, with as much help as possible from the Spirit's intercession, from Jesus Christ, who is ever at the Father's right hand interceding for us. I want His intercession. I want my prayer to come up unimpeded. I want all the help that God will give me. I want all of the, if you could say it this way, all of the respect that God would give to my prayers. I need that. I need that from Him. Can you imagine praying to God? You know, Lord, I want you to, I pray that you're listening to my prayer. And what if God's attitude were to be, well, Waylon, but you want me to listen to your prayer, but you don't even listen to your wife. Or I'm praying, Lord, I want you to honor this request that I'm praying to you about. And what if God's response would be, well, yes, you want me to honor your prayer, but you don't even honor your wife. Why would I honor your prayer? Praying to God, I can't even see Him on His throne. I can see my wife every day. And if I can't even treat her with honor the way God says to do, why would I expect, well, in spite of that, in spite of my not living up to what you said to do, Lord, I still want you to listen to me. I still want you to honor me. And God says, watch out. Be careful how you treat your wife. Remember this, that a godly wife married to a godly husband is supposed to be this miniature picture of Christ and His church. Ephesians 5:32. Read Ephesians 5, and you read it, you think, well, yeah, it's a lot about husbands and wives. But then at the end, Paul makes it clear, what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. Well, aren't you talking about husbands? Yes, he's talking about that too. But the bigger point, the biggest point, is that it's a picture of Christ and His church. Don't mar that picture. Don't mar that image. Don't set an example before the world of a home or a marriage that changes the imagery that God says, I'm building into that picture of the relationship of you and your wife. That's like Jesus and His church. So with God as our helper, and we need His help, let's try to model that to the best degree that we can. Well, we'll call that good. We'll call that two lessons in a row on husbands and wives. I don't know what we're going to talk about next Sunday, but come back then and we will have something. And meanwhile, have a great Thanksgiving. Thanks for your attention this morning. If we can help you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to come in penitence, be baptized into Christ. If we can help you do that, come while we stand and while we sing.